James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." So with that in mind, and just before we get started, I want to clarify a statement I made 2 weeks ago. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door on Monday. And afterwards, I found myself reflecting on this sad modern-day form of Arianism. And it reminded me of my mention when we were in 2 John of Nestorianism, if anyone remembers that. And I mentioned it in connection with the Antiochian school, which it was, as opposed to the Alexandrian school, which it was. But Nestorianism, this heresy is technically... it's not exactly a counterpart to Docetism that we talked about, that John was looking at and warning us about. Technically, Nestorianism focused on the separation of the two natures of Jesus. They just kept them completely separate. One was divine and one was human, and they didn't merge the two. Arianism, on the other hand, taught that Jesus was a lesser created being, okay, and they rejected his deity. So thus, Arianism and the Jehovah's Witnesses today would actually represent a more accurate counter-heresy to that of Docetism that John was combating in his day in 2 John. Do you remember we talked about when the Gnostic heresy was that people were denying Jesus came in the flesh, right? And that was the question that we said should be posed. And that's why John repeatedly, makes mention of the importance of Jesus having come in the flesh, because Docetism rejected that. Well, the exact counter, the closest counter heresy to that would actually be Arianism, the Jehovah's Witnesses today. So I had the opportunity to implement 2 John when they were at my door on Monday as well. So anyway, just thought I'd mention that for any technical focused listeners who might have picked that up. I certainly did. So just got to watch our life and doctrine closely, and just want to be clear on that. So tonight, as we come to the book of Jude, we're going to close out our series on Beware of Counterparts. Sorry, counterfeits. I've just been saying counterparts. So beware of counterfeits. Thank you very much. Yes, beware of those counterparts as well, especially if you don't get them right. Yeah. We've seen that Peter's given us the values, the virtues, and the verification of knowledge. He's made us aware of the apostolic and the divine and the prophetic voices. We've understood to expect a future apostasy. He's given us examples of past judgments and an explanation of the present characteristics of false teachers. And we saw last Sunday the resolution in symmetry. We've heard from the Apostle John as well, who has urged us to beware of specific threats posed both from without and from within, 2 John and 3 John. And today we turn to Jude in what is possibly the most unoriginal epistle in the entire New Testament. For as we shall see, only about one-third of this short epistle appears to be uniquely original. But let me hasten to say that this unoriginality is not a disparaging remark on Jude. Far from it. For in fact, it is actually the unique strength of this little letter, and one that I believe we must emulate, particularly if we are going to avoid the counterfeiting apostasy of our day. Jude opens this little letter with some original material of his own in telling us what to do. Then it's followed by 16 verses of unoriginal material telling us why to do it, before he closes with 6 short original verses again telling us how to do it. So, let's walk our way through this Holy Spirit-breathed little letter. What to do? Look at verses 1 and 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Exactly who is this Jude that we're about to hear from? Well, first we know from the original Greek text that his name is actually Judas. He identifies himself as the brother of Jacob. But wait a minute. Doesn't your version say James. Jude and James? Mm-hmm. Yep, so does mine. So what's going on here? Who is this Jude? And why is it Jacob? Well, while there are a couple of contenders for who this Jude or Judas was, most biblical scholars agree that this Judas, Jude, the brother of Jacob, James, but were both of whom were half-brothers of Jesus. Okay? Sometimes we forget that Jesus actually came from a family with brothers and sisters, don't we? Our minds tend to think of him as a lone child. But in Matthew 13, 55 and 57, we read this. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers named James? Literally Jacob in the Greek. His brothers Joseph, Simon, and Jude. Literally Judas in the Greek. Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. So why aren't they called Judas and Jacob in the New Testament? We see James appears first in the English Bible that John Wycliffe translated in 1380. And John Wycliffe's Bible was a translation from the Latin Vulgate, not the original Greek and Hebrew texts. And when we follow the etymology, that's the development of words, where they come from, we see that the name Jacob goes from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to French and then English. That's the progression it went. And French, in the French version, it's Gems, G-E-M-M-E-S. That's how it was translated in the French Bible.
Is that so, for the Jude bit or the James?
James. Yep. You can hear it. Gems, James. Yeah. So it appears as if Wycliffe drew down on the Latin to French and gave us James, the Anglicanized or the English version of the French Gems, which actually came from Jacob. And as for Judas, it appears to have been shortened to Jude to avoid confusion with Judas Iscariot, which many more seem to be familiar with than the fact that Jesus had a half-brother by that name. This makes more sense when we consider that much of Christendom at that time and even up to this day holds that Mary was a virgin and remained a virgin ever after the birth of Jesus. Did you know that? There are a large portion of Christendom holds that Mary was a virgin before, Mary was a virgin after Jesus was born. And when it refers to Jesus' brothers, it doesn't mean biological brothers, it means relatives. That's their I believe, their erroneous take on it. So, to avoid Judas Iscariot and to keep Mary a virgin, right, let's just call him Jude in English. Look, little side note, but I think it's important to know. So when you read through the book of James, you're actually reading the book of Jacob. That's literally what it's called. So this Judas, brother of Jacob, half-brother of Jesus, appears to be writing to other Christian Jews of Israel. The references made in this little book to Old Testament incidents and to extra-biblical literature, two in particular, one is the Assumption of Moses, and the other is the Book of Enoch, which we'll talk about, identifies the recipients as people who would have understood these references and would have had no need for explanation. Egypt, Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses, Cain, Balaam, Korah, Enoch, Adam, the fallen angels, all point, these are just words that are used and put in this little letter without any explanation. And it all points to the fact that this is addressing a people that were familiar with Old Testament history and possibly, in fact, most likely, with the apocryphal literature of the Assumption of Moses and the Book of Enoch as well. Does that make sense? So look at verse 3. He says, "Dear friends," so we know who's writing and we know who he's writing to, "although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Jude wanted to write about more pleasant things, about our common salvation. But the circumstances demanded that he urgently exhort them to contend for the faith. This word contend is epagonizomai. It's an intensive form of the English word agonize. Do you hear it? Epagonizomai. When you agonize over something, what do? Do you feel it? Absolutely. When you agonize over something, you are emotionally involved. You are focused. And a sense of the gravity of the situation is clearly in front of you. To agonize, it means to, or contend here, it means to fight appropriately for something. And to contend as a Christian is just like contending as an athlete. It involves and implies having a clear goal, being dedicated to the discipline of training, and having a steely determination to fight to the end and to win. Christians, be determined to fight to the end and win. The English word itself gives us an idea of what it means. Contend, con, together, tend, guard, weed, shepherd. Guard, weed, and shepherd together. Together. So we see both the individual and the corporate application of contending. We need to fight as a unit. We need to fight as individuals. But what are we to contend for? What does Jude say? We're to contend for the faith. The faith. That is the body of doctrine that was given by God through the apostles to the church. We are to agonize. We're to feel it. We're to be disciplined. We are to fight to the end for this. We are to agonize for the for biblical Christianity and doctrine. That's what Jude's telling us here. And we are to contend for the faith at all times. Obviously, there are seasons when we have to stand particularly firm and apart from the godless men who seek to destroy the faith. But this doesn't mean we're to go around looking for trouble, though. You know, I think there are some people that get that in their mind's eye. They just go around picking a fight over doctrinal, let's have a doctrinal, showdown here. That's not what Jude's calling us to. But when the banner of Christ is in danger of being taken away by the enemy, we cannot sit idly by, nor can we ever hope to win the victory by wearing kid gloves. We are not fighting personal enemies, but enemies of the Lord. It's the honor and glory of Jesus Christ that is at stake. So fight the good fight. Fight. You know, the church is called the militant church in this age. We'll be the church at rest later. Right now, we got work to do to tend, weed, and shepherd together, to contend. You know, as Charles Spurgeon once said, the new views are not the old truth in better dress. They are deadly errors with which we can have no fellowship. You gotta know if you want to grow. And you gotta be able to call a spade a spade, know what was once delivered, and take the kid gloves off when it comes to it. Not personally, you're not picking fights. This isn't about even your own personal opinions. We've talked about this in Romans when we went through. It's, you know, there are gray areas. We've talked about how we manage that. But when the faith is being in danger of being taken away and hauled off, and you see it and have something to say about it, that's when you need to know what you're on about. And notice that this faith was once delivered and or entrusted to the saints. Once. Once means once. Wasn't delivered 100 times. It was delivered once. And it came in and through the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2:42. What were they dedicated to, committed to? The apostles' teaching. What do you hold on your laps right now? That which was once delivered. This is it. And folks, that doctrine does not change. This doesn't change. I've had this Bible for 30 years, and it's the same every time I open it. It's the same as it was the day I got it. Same with you. This once delivered doctrine doesn't change. And it doesn't need updating. Truth does not need updating. Truth stands. It is. You know, there's a story of a man who came to his old friend who was a music teacher. And he said to him, "What's the good news today?" And the old teacher was silent. And as he stood up and walked across the room, he picked up a little hammer and he struck a tuning fork. And as the note sounded out through the room, he said, "That is A." It was A today, it was A 5,000 years ago, and it will be A 10,000 years from now. The soprano upstairs, she sings off key. The tenor across the hall flats on his high notes, and the piano downstairs is out of tune. And he struck the note again and said, "That is A, my friend, and that's the good news for today." A is always A. Especially to a music teacher who knows what A sounds like and he ain't hearing it. What about you? Does the dissonance and off-note stuff strike you? Do you hear the tenor upstairs flatting on his high notes? Do you hear the piano out of tune downstairs? If so, thank God, A is always A. This doesn't change. Once is always once. The apostolic doctrine is always the apostolic doctrine. It doesn't change, and that is good news for us. And it is for this reason that Jude is unashamedly unoriginal in what follows. In verses 4 through 19. For the next 16 verses, Jude is going to hit that tuning fork. He's just going to keep ringing it. Ding! To his credit, he is going to reiterate almost verse for verse the entire content of 2 Peter chapter 2 and part of chapter 3. I don't know if you've ever noticed the similarities between the two, but this is what he's doing. Jude does not feel the need to reinvent the wheel, but rather draws directly from Peter's letter to warn and to remind his hearers. He didn't feel the need to get gimmicky or cute or to go beyond what is written. He simply but firmly holds out the apostolic doctrine that was once delivered to the saints in order to combat a very real and present danger. He sounds the alarm in the tuning fork that is always the same. This should be both an encouragement to us and a warning sign when we don't see it being employed. We don't need to get gimmicky or cute either with teaching or preaching or building one another up. We simply need to know and stay in biblical Christianity, that which was once delivered. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail over these next 16 verses, for we've covered them in detail back in the messages that we've been through with Peter. But I do want us to look at why Jude urges us to continue to contend, and to see just how closely he follows Peter. And I will make a few comments on some things that he does add to this. So look at verse 4. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Peter said as much in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. There, Peter warned that there will be false teachers among the people. Do you remember that? And Jude is saying here, they have arrived. They have arrived. They're here. They have secretly slipped in, Jude says, among God's people. These apostates were not followers of Christ who had erred, but were intruders who did not belong and who sought to wreck the believer's faith. I mean, why else would they have secretly slipped in unless they wanted to avoid detection? And, you know, that begs the question then. How could false brethren get into true assemblies of the saints? Well, the simple answer is the soldiers had gone to sleep at their post. We've got a soldier in this room tonight who I think would know what would happen to you if you did that. Wouldn't be very nice, would it?
No.
The spiritual leaders in the churches had grown complacent and careless. They fell asleep at the post and allowed godless men to sneak in. Godless means here, or literally it's asebios, meaning irreverent. Irreverent men, disrespectful men, undevout men had snuck in amongst them. Jude says they have changed the grace of our God into licentiousness, or into a license for immorality. Can you think of a current example of where godless men in the church are supporting, providing people with a license for immorality? I think we don't have to work very hard on that one. We've just seen this kind of license, a license for same-sex marriage, become legislated in this country. Seem kind of current? Seem appropriate to you? Look at verses 5 to 7. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Here, Jude follows very closely 2 Peter in chapter 1, verse 13, and his reminder in chapter 2, verse 4, with his mention of judgment on angels in chapter 2, verse 6, and with his mention of judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. So we've covered all this ground already with Peter. But notice the thread of sexual immorality here in Jude that runs through the individuals, verse 4, runs through angels, verse 6, and then it goes into all, whole communities, verse 7. All of which we saw in detail back in 2 Peter 2. It appears that Peter and Jude's references to angels here in verse 6 is a compilation of passages taken from the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch is an apocryphal book written prior to 110 BC. At the time of Jude's writing, around 67 AD, the Torah, which is the law, the Nevi'im, that's the prophets, had of the Old Testament, had already been canonized. It had been locked down, secured. This is it. Anything outside of that is not God's word. But the Ketuvim, that's the writings, were still in flux. And they were moving in and out of being recognized as authoritative or not. In the book of Enoch is just one writing. The minor prophets were also part of the writings that still had not been nailed down yet. So, you know, Habakkuk, you know, kind of came in and out of, and it wasn't for many years before the Old Testament was actually nailed down and canonized. So Jude is referring to one of the writings that was still in flux. And it was it appears that it was well known among the Jewish audience that Jude's writing to, and thus no explanation or commentary as to what he meant by angels when he refers to angels here. We had a big discussion about that. Who are these angels? What the difference between angels and demons and so forth? Jude could just throw this out there and everybody knows what he's talking about. No need to explain. We'll talk more in a minute about this source in the book of Enoch and what it is not, and yet why it is important for us to see that Jude quoting directly from this in verse 14 and 15 in particular. So in verse 7, we read that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, in addition to having given themselves up to sexual immorality, the word there in the Greek is the same word we get the English word pornography from. They also did something else that was quite distinct. It says that they went after strange flesh. I think the NIV has it down as perversion. Mm-hmm. Right? Literally, in the Greek, it's heteros sarkos, strange flesh. Two different things, sexual immorality and heteros sarkos. This doesn't appear to be a reference to homosexuality, for that was included in the previous verse. That's in the sexual immorality. Heteros, the opposite of allos. Allos means the same kind. Heteros is the word used here meaning different. If one is heterosexual, that means one is drawn to the opposite sex, the different sex, right? Since homosexuality was the condemned trait of the place, or the condemned trait and practice of Sodom and Gomorrah, heteros sarkos here must mean something else. You following me? Otherwise, it would have been homo sarkos, same kind of flesh. But it was heteros sarkos, and it must refer to a different group, class, or type of flesh. This could include, sadly, animals and or even angels, as we discussed back in 2 Peter chapter 2, both of which we know were practiced in that day and afterwards. Strange flesh. Look at verses 8 to 10. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, he did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. This passage mirrors 2 Peter 2, 10, and 10 to 12. Jude says here's the pollution of their bodies that he mentions here may have included far more than we commonly think of than AIDS or some sexually transmitted disease. The occult practices of Sodom and Gomorrah had the same thread of demonic genetic corruption associated with Nimrod and the Nephilim of Genesis 6, which we've studied already. And in verse 9, it appears that Jude is making direct reference to another pseudo-epigraphical book called The Assumption of Moses, when he speaks about Michael and the devil having a bit of a conflict here. The Assumption of Moses was another book, a writing that was part of the Jewish tradition and was well known. So when he makes mention of the archangel Michael disputing with the devil, people automatically knew which book he's referring to. You following me? Look at verse 11. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. This passage draws down on 2 Peter 2:15. But Jude includes here reference to Cain and to Korah alongside Balaam. We've talked about Balaam already, so I won't go into that. But we did see how Balaam was the prototypical false teacher driven by greed. But Jude adds Cain, who is a type of those who establish false religion and self-righteousness rather than coming to God the way he prescribed and receiving his righteousness, which is our only means of salvation. Do you remember the story, what Cain did? He's also a type of jealous apostates. Abel obeyed God, and he came with the sacrifice and was accepted. Cain came with his own idea of religion. He came with his own idea of religion. What happens when you ditch this? You start creating your own ideas of religion. And then when you bring protos instead of a sacrifice, what happens? It's rejected. And then what does that make you do? Not you. What did that make Cain do? Made him mad. And for this reason, he murdered his brother in a temper tantrum of rejection and jealousy. Look at Korah. Here's another one that Jude includes. Korah is a type of apostates who live in rebellion and do not recognize God-ordained leadership. I'm not talking about recognizing somebody who has a title. I'm talking about recognizing God-given authority, God-given giftedness, those true leadership within the body of Christ. They reject it. Remember in Numbers 16, Korah led a revolt against Moses and Aaron. Who made you so and so? You know, we're all just as good as you are, Moses. And not acknowledging that God had delegated authority to him, he suffered dearly for that. So their rebellion wasn't actually against Moses and Aaron. It was actually against God, because they didn't recognize what God was doing. They're fighting against him. Verses 12 and 13, Jude says, "These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They're wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever." Wow. Here Jude reflects once again 2 Peter 2:13 and 2 Peter 2:17. The word blemishes here should actually, or could be better translated as hidden reefs. That's what he says these men are like at your love feast. They're spelades, literally hidden reefs. In other words, the false teachers who join you in communion or fellowship meals are there to shipwreck the unsuspecting. I don't know if you've ever gone sailing and You know, when I used to have a sailboat in Hawaii, and we knew where the reef was. You can't see it, but you sure know it when you hit it on a 16-foot Hobie Cat. You certainly know it when you got a big ship and you hit one of those things. But you don't, if you don't see those things and they're there, they catch you off guard and it's very damaging. That's what Jude's saying these guys are like in your midst. They're hidden reefs. You don't know it until you've shipwrecked yourself against one of them. It says that they are there literally shepherding themselves. That's what it says. Shepherding themselves. They're not true shepherds concerned about the flock. They're there to shepherd and feed themselves. Like wolves in sheep's clothing that they are. And Jude adds that they are wandering stars. He has in mind here the idea of a shooting star. You know, not a something that wanders around, but a shooting star, an erratic, bright flash, and then disappearing into the blackest darkness. You know, fixed stars help us navigate. That's how man has navigated for millennia, it's by fixed points in the sky. So a shooting star is worthless to them. You know, if anybody tried to navigate based on taking a measurement off a shooting star, he would certainly be led astray and would be just thought of a fool. But that's what Jude's saying these men are like. And they get the unsuspecting, they shipwreck the unsuspecting, and they make a bright big flash, and they get the naive and the unestablished souls, which we've talked about before, trying to take a measurement off of them. They're trying to fix their direction on a shooting star and are soon brought way off course and are missing it. Look at verses 14 and 16. Or 14:2-16. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. This last verse in this passage summarizes 2 Peter 2:18, while verses 14 and 15 are uniquely Jude's addition. Here he quotes directly from the book of Enoch. Enoch 1:9 is what Jude has just spoken of when he speaks of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesying. This is the first and oldest prophecy of the second coming of Christ. Enoch, all the way back to Enoch, the seventh from Adam. This is all the way back in Genesis chapter 5. And he prophesied that Jesus Christ is coming in judgment. What's fascinating about this is that Enoch, who prophesied, what happened to him? He was raptured. Genesis 5:24 says, Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. Even from the beginning of Genesis, we have been given the prophetic promise of the rapture to those who walk with God, and judgment associated with the second coming of Christ to those who do not. All the way back from the beginning. Just regarding the book of Enoch, first, let me be clear that just because this passage is quoted by Jude, because Jude literally verbatim quotes a line for Enoch, book of Enoch 1:9, and puts it in here, this does not mean that the book of Enoch is inspired. Okay? Be very clear. The book of Enoch is not inspired. It was not canonized. It's not biblical. It doesn't carry that same kind of authority, even though Jude has drawn down on it and has put it in this letter. It's not on par with Scripture. To be very clear on that, Jude was affirming only the truth of this prophecy and not endorsing the book in its entirety. Okay? The Apostle Paul does something similar when he quotes Epimenides, the ancient Cretan poet, when he said to Titus in Titus 1, 12, and 13, do you remember what he said? Even one of your own prophets has said Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Can you see Paul did the same thing? Draws down on a Cretan poet, and he says, what he said is true. Therefore, do this. Jude's doing the same thing. Book of Enoch prophesied about the second coming of Christ, and he himself was raptured. That's true. So pay attention to it. That's what Jude's doing. It's not unusual here. Second, let me also say that this doesn't make the book of Enoch unimportant, though. Okay, just because it's not on par with Scripture doesn't mean this isn't important. Rather, it sheds a great deal of light on the common understanding of the day among the Jewish Christians that Jude wrote to. Again, the fact that he offered no commentary or explanation to his use of this material suggests that it needed none, for it was understood. It also gives us some indication as to what Peter and Jude meant when they spoke of the angels who corrupted humanity and produced the Nephilim. For example, consider these few excerpts from the book of Enoch. Enoch chapter 6, verse 1. Now, you'll think you're reading Scripture here when you hear this, only because we've talked about it so much. But this was the common knowledge. This was just understood. And it came to pass, when the sons of men had increased, that in those days there were born to them fair and beautiful daughters. And the angels, the sons of heaven, saw them and desired them. And they said to one another, come, let us choose for ourselves wives from the children of men, and let us beget for ourselves children. Simyaza, who was their leader, jumping down, and they were in all 200, and they came down on Ardus, that is, the summit of Mount Hermon. These are the leaders of the 200 angels and all of the others with them. That verse right there gives you some insight straight away. Sounds like Genesis 6. We know which angels, these are fallen angels, right? We know where they've come down to Mount Hermon. We actually know that, or at least Enoch is giving us the number. How many of them? 200. I didn't give you the names, but they're there. They're named. Enoch 7:1, and they took wives for themselves, and every one chose for himself each. And they began to go into them and were promiscuous with them, and they taught them charms and spells, enchantment, and they showed them the cutting of roots and trees, and they became pregnant and bore large giants, Giborim. Enoch 9:6. See then what Azazel has done, how he has taught all iniquity on the earth and revealed the eternal secrets that are made in heaven. And Simyaza has made known spells, he to whom you gave authority to rule over those who are with him. And they went into the daughters of men together, lay with those women, became unclean, and revealed to them these sins. And the women bore giants, and thereby the whole earth has been filled with blood and iniquity. One more. Enoch 15:3. Why have you left the high, holy, and eternal heaven and lain with women and become unclean with the daughters of men and taken wives for yourselves and done as the sons of earth and begotten giant sons? And you were spiritual, holy, living an eternal life, but you became unclean upon the women and begot children through the blood of flesh and lusted after the blood of men and produced flesh and blood as they do who die and are destroyed. This was the common understanding of the mind of the Jewish readers. So when they read Genesis 6, they were not debating whether this was the line of Cain and the line of Seth. They knew exactly what this was referring to, and they knew, and when Jude referred to it, they knew exactly what he meant. These are fallen angels. This is the source of the Nephilim. This is the source of the flood. What brought that on? You following me? Mm-hmm. So look, in the summary passages addendum to this teaching, which I'll post, I have included some extended excerpts for you with some commentary by Dr. Michael Lake and Dr. Thomas Horn, if you want to read more on this. But these passages here are sufficient to help us see what would have been a fairly common understanding in the minds of Jude's Jewish hearers. Thus, it also undergirds the previous teaching that we've done on Genesis 6 on the origin of the Nephilim. Okay? Look at verses 17 to 19. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instinct and do not have the Spirit. Here Jude hammers that tuning fork again, reminding us of the apostle Paul and Peter from 2 Peter 2:1, verse 12, verse 13, and verse 15. It's just a compilation of those thoughts. And he reminds us, just as Peter did in chapter 3, verse 3, that there will be scoffers. We saw this last Sunday. There will be scoffers who will laugh at prophecy, and they will laugh at the use of the book of Enoch. They'll laugh at what we've just read. Oh, bro, come now. This is the 21st century. They scoff at the idea of the rapture. They scoff at the idea of the second coming of Christ to judge this world. Jude says, these are the men who divide you. Who divide you? Scoffers. Men who think that's funny. They're the ones that divide us. Men who despise prophecy. Men who are literally worldly minded, Jude says, and do not have the Spirit. They divide you by putting forth new cultural moment definitions of things rather than God's Word. You ever seen that? Paul instructed Titus, and you and me for that matter, to warn such a person twice and then have nothing to do with them. Do you remember that? Paul says, you may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful and self-condemned. Titus 3:10. Scoffers get two warnings. Men who divide you with introducing cultural moment definitions of things rather than God's word, they get two warnings, according to the Bible. After that, we're to have nothing to do with them, because they've demonstrated warped and sinful, self-condemned response to the apostolic doctrine. Paul's very clear. This is not a, we don't string this out. There is a clearly defined, they get an opportunity, they get another opportunity, and that's it. We're not wasting time with scoffers, and we're certainly not going to keep the door open for them either. You know, likewise, Paul warned of those with the form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. What did he say to Timothy? From such, turn away. So the Bible's very clear on helping us to identify who's who in the zoo and what our response is to be, both contending as well as warning and withdrawing when we need to. Well, the last couple of verses here, Jude is going to tell us how to do it. We've seen what to do. We're to contend for the faith. We've seen why to do it, because false teachers have slipped in among you because the leadership's gone to sleep, and here's what they look like. We've been through all of that. And now he's going to say, so here's how you do it. Having clearly demonstrated and reminded us that A is always A, Jude returns now to some original thoughts to close. He's told us what to do. Contend. Why to do it? Because false brethren and teachers have slipped in. And now he closes by saying, here's how to do it. Verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. The way we are to contend for the faith once delivered for the saints is by building ourselves up in solid, apostolically delivered, biblical Christianity. That's how we do it. And this involves three disciplines for ourselves, personally, and three commitments that we need to have towards others. So for ourselves, three commitments. These three commitments are essentially a Trinitarian abiding. We're to abide in the Trinity. First, in reference to the Holy Spirit, what does he say? Pray in the Holy Spirit. This means to pray in spirit and in truth by means of all kinds of prayer, Ephesians 6:18. We pray in the Spirit by means of by all kinds of prayer. This includes cataphatic prayer, active, using our minds, thinking, as well as apophatic prayer, praying with our spirit, as Paul speaks of to the Corinthians. It means liturgical and premeditated prayer, as well as spontaneous and contemplative prayer. So there's a wide spectrum of prayer, and we're to make use of all of it. And secondly, we are to keep ourselves in God's love. Here's the Father. Keep yourself in God's love. Not your love for him, but his love for you. You need to keep yourself reminded of that. If you're depending on your love for God, you're not going to get very far. If you're depending on his love for you, you can keep yourself in God's love. Remember 1 John 4:9-10 and verse 16 says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so we know and what? Rely on the love God has for us. The second thing we do in our Trinitarian abiding with the Father is we obey. Obedience. This is how we do this. We obey him. 1 John 15:9-10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Pretty simple. If we are to build ourselves up and we're to abide in this Trinitarian relationship, we have to obey. There's no other way to remain in God's love and to be experiencing his love than through obedience. If we walk outside of that, it's all over. And then the third Trinitarian abiding here we see is in the Son. And wait for Jesus to come in mercy to you. Isn't that what he says? How do we wait for Jesus? First, by saying no in this age. Remember Titus 2:11-12? For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men, or has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So we keep ourselves abiding in the Son, first of all, by being able to say no to this age, and then secondly, by what? Looking, waiting for the blessed hope. That means we're looking for the rapture and serving in zeal whilst we're waiting. while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify him for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Remember, we saw this when we looked at Titus a couple months ago. Zealous. There's a saying no, and there's a zeal. That's how we keep ourselves in God's sun as we wait for him. So that's the three. That's how you contend. That's what you have to have if you're going to contend for the faith. You have to pray in the Holy Spirit. You have to keep yourself in the love of God, and you need to wait expectantly, zealously, for Jesus Christ to come back for you, to take you to the Father's house. And there are three things that we, or attitudes or commitments we need to have towards others during this time. And the first is we need to show mercy to others. And I think there's a particular group of people that we show mercy to here, and that's to the doubters. You know, we show mercy to those who doubt. Those who are literally judging back and forth and vacillating. You know, we have to gently hold forth the attractiveness of a merciful and graceful Savior to them. There are some people who are doubters. They're wavering. And to them, I believe this is the group of people Jude is saying we need to show mercy to. The second commitment to people we need to have is we need to snatch others from the flames. Who are those? Who do you snatch from the flames? Well, in my book, that's somebody who's ignorant, who's about to fall into the flame, who doesn't know he's about to fall into the fire. We snatch from the flames the ignorant. Some who are ignorantly about to kill themselves or others, we are to literally snatch them. Harpazontes, same word we get harpazo from, which is the word rapture. Harpazo is rapture, and here we're to rapture someone out of the flames. You know, this kind of snatching it's not invited. nobody says, hey, will you snatch me from the fire, please? I'm ignorant and about to do something that's going to kill me and others with me. Will you snatch me? No. It's uninvited. And it may, in fact, feel quite shocking to the ignorant. And in fact, they may even resist you while you do it. When you grab someone by the back of the collar and yank them away from the edge of a cliff or a fire, it's startling to them. It's shocking. But it's necessary. And they may say, why did you throw me on the ground? You're about to kill yourself. And frankly, my experience has been most people get up and walk right back to where they were after you've risked doing it. But for us, in the commitment that we need to have, this is more about our obedience to Jesus, their salvation, and contending for the faith than it is about their feelings or your fear. Do you follow me? It's not about how they react to you trying to snatch them from the fire. And it's not about your fear of how they're going to react to you in that. Now, I'm not saying we always get that right. And this is why we have to be, we have to listen to the rest of Scripture that tells us, for example, James 5:19, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, grab him, pull him back, remember, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. You know, this is an area I think gets ignored. We often see unspiritual, immature people trying to deliver others who are caught in sin and end up getting caught in the same sin themselves. we're not all, not everybody's called to do the snatching in every case, as this verse makes clear. In Proverbs 24, 11 and 12, all the way back to Proverbs, he says, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he's done? In other words, all the way back in Proverbs, we're told, snatch some from the flames. And if you say, oh, I didn't know that was happening, doesn't he who knows everything see? He knows what you see. And if you turn a blind eye, shrug your shoulders and go, oh, well, it's not for me to get involved or save my brother or save that person. God has a mind about that. And he's made that clear in more than one place in the Old Testament. Ezekiel comes to my mind. I'm going to hold you accountable, Ezekiel, if you don't say what I tell you to say. If they don't listen to you, the blood's on their head. But if you don't tell them, their blood's on your head. So just principally, a couple of things to hold on to there. And the third one, commitment we need to have towards others, is showing mercy mixed with fear. Hating even the clothing corrupted by sinful flesh. Who do we show mercy mixed with fear to, hating their clothing? Well, I think this group of people I would describe as the willfully disobedient. Those who know better. You've got the doubters, you've got the ignorant, and you've also got the willfully disobedient. Those who really know better. And the willfully disobedient should be presented the same merciful and graceful Savior with the same gentleness and respect as anybody else. But they should also be left with no other kind of impression from us regarding their filthy external coverings than that of just utter disdain. Can you follow me? There's a way to the willfully disobedient. We hold forth with gentleness and respect a merciful, graceful Savior. But at the same time, there's no doubt left in their minds about our response and our attitude, what we think about their filthy external coverings. That's what Jude's saying here. Hating even the clothing corrupted by sinful flesh. What is clothing? Clothing's what you put on the outside. Covers you up, right? It's what the world sees. It's your presentation. And if what you're wearing and presenting yourself to the world with is worldly, carnal, stinks like the flesh, they should be left with no misunderstanding about your utter disdain for that, even while you're holding out the truth and holding out a gracious, merciful Savior. Not easily done. But that's what Jude's telling us here. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God, and we need to show mercy mixed with fear to the willfully disobedient, snatch the ignorant from the flames, and to the doubters show mercy. Well, we're here to the last two verses, verses 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen. This great doxology. As we close this series of Beware of Counterfeits, let us take great comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is able to guard us with an ever-watching eye so that we don't need to stumble in this life. That's the word that's used here for keep you from falling. He's literally able to guard you with a watchful eye. He's watching you. He knows your life. He sees you. He's personally involved in shepherding you. And if you will listen to him and stay near him, he will protect you and keep you from falling in this life. as we navigate all these waters that, you know, filled with counterfeits. But not only that, he's also able to present us before himself unblemished from the marring effects of sin through faith in his redeeming, reconciling, and propitiating blood that he shed at the cross as a pure gift for you and me. Imagine it. He's going to present us to himself without blemish and without any effects of the marring effects of sin left on us. And that presenting is going to be with exceedingly great joy. He's not doing that begrudgingly. Amazing. So with such joyous prospects before us, both now and in the future, let us live contending lives that glorify him who was and is to come. He who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And finally, let us never forget the good news that even amidst the counterfeits, A is always A. And with that, we close our series on Beware of Counterfeits.